You'll find our next reading of God's Word in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 17. I've listed, 11 verses there for the text reading. The chapter is only 12 verses. I think we'll read the entirety of it. If you would like to use the pew Bible there, the blue Bible provided there for you in the pew rack, you can find that on page 126. So Numbers chapter 17, and if you're able, let us stand for this reading of God's Word. Numbers 17, we'll begin with verse 1. Numbers chapter 17, beginning with verse 1, this is the Word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention to it. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I shall choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels. You may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him. So he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Typically on Easter Sunday morning, people come to a church, they're looking to hear a familiar passage of Scripture, much like what we read in Matthew 28 a moment ago, and to hear a resurrection sermon. And so it's fitting that we would be reading and preaching from such an obscure Old Testament text as Numbers chapter 17. Probably not the type of text we think of when it comes to Easter Sunday morning. But I do intend, Lord willing, to preach a resurrection sermon. I think this text has a lot to do. And some of you may have already put it together if you've in the reading of the text along with the sermon title. We will hear of life from death in the text this morning. This text fits the theme of resurrection in that sense, that it is a text about life from death, a narrative, a story of life from death, God providing life from a dead stick in the wilderness for his people. And if you can remember, if you were here with us a couple of years ago when we made our way through the book of Exodus, or if not, and you're familiar with the book of Exodus, then you'll know that this one of whom we've read, Aaron, was appointed by God to assist Moses as his spokesman. Moses asked, said to the Lord in his objection, "I can't go to Pharaoh and speak," but his brother Aaron could. He was more eloquent, and the Lord had appointed him. But not only had the Lord appointed Aaron as Moses' spokesman and to assist him in confronting Pharaoh, he had also appointed Aaron to become Israel's high priest. And so while you're making your way through the first part of Exodus, which is an exciting narrative, the plagues of Egypt and the deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea, it seems to be interrupted by a genealogy of all things, giving us, recording Aaron's lineage. And the purpose for that is to show us where Aaron came from, that he was from the tribe of Levi. And the Levites would be appointed to assist in the ministry of the tabernacle, but Aaron himself and his sons would be appointed by the Lord to serve as God's priests, Aaron himself being the high priest. And some of those names that are given in Aaron's genealogy there in Exodus, they're mentioned here again in the surrounding context of what's happening in Numbers chapter 17. What I would like to do this morning is for us to see this truth from Numbers 17. That God unmistakably marks his chosen mediator by a sign of life from death. God unmistakably marks in this passage his chosen mediator by a sign of life from death. I'd like to simply see this passage in its context in order to see that truth this morning. So we'll set the context. We'll do that first of all with the preceding chapter. It's lengthier, so we won't read the entirety, but just to set the context. Then we'll see the meaning of our passage in light of its context or in its historical context. But as we know, that the Bible is not merely a historical narrative. It is a redemptive historical narrative. That is to say, that the history of Scripture is going to culminate in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's telling a story, but there is a larger story. That larger story being the redemption of God's people, the way that we are rescued from sin and death. And so we'll see the meaning in its redemptive historical context. The context, the meaning of the passage in its historical context, and then the meaning of the passage in its redemptive historical context. All to show us how God unmistakably marks his chosen mediator by a sign of life from death. So let's set the context here. First, this morning, what we have read is not an isolated event, but it's connected to chapter 16 and what precedes chapter 17. So while wandering in the wilderness, the people, as you most of you would know, are often complaining against the Lord. And one of the more serious complaints comes in the episode in chapter 16. It's a rebellion. And the leaders of that rebellion are introduced to us in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi." Those are Kohath and Levi, those names that are mentioned with Aaron's, his genealogy as well. So this is Aaron's tribe. People from his own tribe with Korah, a man named Korah leading the rebellion, they oppose Moses and Aaron. And essentially what they say to Moses and Aaron is, "You have gone too far." This is the complaint. "You have taken upon yourself too much authority." This is an abuse of power. Moses reveals what their true motive is. It's that they want to share in this authority. They want to share in the priesthood. As Levites, Korah and the others would have had a part in the tabernacle ministry. It was given to the Levites to assemble and to disassemble the tabernacle. We've spoken of this before as sort of the tabernacle was like God's mobile home in the wilderness, moving from place to place. But it was the place of worship, the place of mediation, the place of reconciliation, the place where God came down to dwell in the midst of his people. But it was the provided means through sacrifice for atonement. And so the Levites had a place in it. They would have been those who made sure all of it was able to take place. But the priesthood was reserved for a special group or a certain group of Levites. And so all the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests, if that makes sense. They all had a part, but only a segment of them served as priests. And these were the sons of Aaron. And Aaron was the high priest of the Lord, the one who could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Now, you might not be so familiar with some of the names that we mentioned, but perhaps you're familiar with the scene. When this rebellion, this complaint came against Moses and Aaron, this is where the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and those of his household, those who were a part of the rebellion. And so what we find in this grumbling, though it was aimed at Moses and Aaron, it wasn't only against Moses and Aaron, but isn't this the case with much of our grumbling? We are disturbed, we are irritable, we are angry, and so we look for someone to blame. But how often isn't it the case that our grumbling is not against someone, but we're unhappy with the providence of God and His dealings with us? Well, that's what's taking place here. If it wasn't enough for the earth to open up and a large sinkhole, as it were, we're familiar with those in Florida, right? And to take these away in the rebellion. The next day, you would think that would be enough, but the next day another assembly gathers against Moses and Aaron, and now they're not only accusing them of what Korah had accused them with, you're taking too much authority upon yourself, you've gone too far. No, now they accuse them of killing the Lord's people. It's your fault the earth opened up and swallowed the people. So the Lord makes it clear again that He is unpleased with them, that this was His judgment. And the glory cloud covers the tabernacle. The glory cloud that came down upon the tabernacle, the glory cloud that enveloped Mount Sinai when Moses was there, now comes down and plague breaks out upon the people. And who is it but Aaron? The one against whom they are complaining, Aaron, who makes atonement, assuages the wrath of God, puts an end to the plague. You see, in this we find that the priesthood of Aaron was not something to be resented. It was a gift. It was a gift from God to His people, the way that atonement was provided. It was the way they could be reconciled to Him. The way they could be restored and worship the God whose fellowship was broken, whom they had sinned against. And this takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Takes us all the way back to our first parents and the rebellion there. And the Lord, who should have been received with open arms, instead finds that His creatures made in His own image have drawn a rebel sword against Him. The Garden of Eden was the holy place in all the earth where God was present with His people. And by the sin of our first parents, they were expelled from the garden. They were barred from it. They're cast away to go east of Eden into exile. And they're barring the way back into the garden with those holy angels, the cherubim, with a sword turning every which way to keep them from entering. I've told you this before, I've mentioned it, I know, but in this theme, but Eden is described in Scripture like a mountain. In Genesis, it's said to be the source of four rivers. They flow from Eden. Ezekiel refers to the garden as the mountain of God. And then, being defiled, it's as though they can no longer ascend the mountain of the Lord. So the psalmist asks, Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who can ascend the mountain of God? Who can dwell on His holy hill? Not our first parents. Not those who have descended from them. Only the one who has a pure heart and clean hands. This is the only one who can ascend the mountain of God. And this theme of mountains continues throughout Scripture. We find it at Mount Sinai. It's only Moses, the mediator, who can ascend to the top. The elders of Israel come partway up. And then at the bottom, at the base of the mountain, the people are barred again from ascending. Upon the pain of death, no man or beast is to touch the mountain. The glory cloud envelops the summit with Moses there. And Moses descends now to bring, as it were, Sinai, the presence of God, down to His people. with the plans for the tabernacle. This is the way back. This is the way of mediation. This is the way of reconciliation. This is the way heaven comes to earth. God dwells with His people. The God who met with Moses on Sinai comes in a miniature Sinai, as it were, in this tent in the desert. When our first parents were exiled, they were cast east of Eden. And so when the tabernacle is set up, its entry is to the east. That means that the priest, as he makes his way through, it's a western movement. Symbolically, he's moving back into the presence of God. He makes the sacrifice on behalf of the people, laying his hand upon its head, identifying the sacrifice with the people, offering sacrificial blood, moving westward. And he passes through, just as the cherubim were there barring the entrance back into the garden. He passes through the curtains of the tabernacle, and embroidered on those curtains are cherubim again. So how will we ascend the mountain of the Lord? How will we enter back into His presence being exiled? It's through a mediator that God has appointed. Through sacrifice to bring us back, to reconcile us to God and to enjoy His presence. The priest would go forth with his clothing, and upon which he would have the emblems of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was carrying, this one chosen mediator of God was carrying the people of God with him. He was their way back. As one of my seminary professors put it once, it's like when you hold a snow globe. And you look and you've got this entire city or village here that you're holding in your hands. When we look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, it might look like some odd cultic rituals that are taking place among an ancient Near Eastern people. But it like a snow globe, what's happening there is a miniature version. It's a microcosm of what God is doing in the world. The way in which He would redeem the sinners and reconcile them to Himself and bring them back into His presence. Through the sacrifice and mediation of one He had appointed. The rebellion of Korah in number 16 is a reminder of what is often true in our own hearts. God has given us many things, but we may not always see God's gifts to us as good things to be thankful for because we're preoccupied with His gifts to others. It wasn't enough for Korah to be involved in the ministry. He wanted to be involved in the priesthood. And instead of responding with thanksgiving for what God had appointed in the priesthood and had appointed in Aaron, he responds with a complaint. Isn't this what we often do? Not seeing what God has ordained as a gift, but thinking the Lord has held out on us. As we've been making our way on Sunday mornings through John's Gospel, and this is true of Jesus' opponents. Instead of receiving Him as the one sent from God as a gift, they say there's no way we will have this man to reign over us. He cannot be a candidate for the Messiah. And with His gaining popularity and following, we are afraid, as the religious leaders in Jerusalem, that the Romans are going to put the kibosh on this and they're going to remove us from our place of status, from our place of privilege. And so they missed it. Korah wanted to know, what right does Aaron have to be priest and not me? And it sounds a lot like Satan's original temptation to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, there's one. There's one that we can't eat from. God had given them the rest where they could freely eat from. And yet there was one that was forbidden. They were to remember, despite their great freedom, that they were under God's authority, that He was the ultimate authority. But Satan spoke as though God had something to lose If the man and woman ate from that tree, he's holding out on you. He knows that you'll be like him. You won't surely die. That's why he forbids it. Like Korah, like Eve, our vision is often blurred, distorted, when we can't see God's gifts for our good, and we're preoccupied by what we think is God holding out on us. Korah should have been thankful. But also Aaron's place, his position, was not a ground for boasting. It wasn't for Aaron to be puffed up, but rather he was to discharge his duty for the good of the people of God. And so it should be for us. As God blesses others, we should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should respond with thanksgiving, not being envious or discontented with our own estate in God's providence. But on the other side, when God has blessed us, we are to employ, discharge our gifts and that duty from that place of blessing in order to bless others. And this was what Aaron's ministry was intended for. So that is the context. That brings us back to our text in Numbers 17 to see the meaning of what is taking place here. Because following this episode of Korah's rebellion, this is where Moses is instructed to do what we have read, to do what we've seen him do here. To take one staff from each of the tribes of Israel. And so having gathered the staffs, he's to place them before the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the law of God was kept. But on the staff of Aaron, or the staff for the tribe of Levi, it's not just to be the staff for Levi, but in verse 3, he is to write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. So one staff for each of the tribes, but Aaron's name in particular is to be written on the staff for Levi. They would remain overnight. The next day, God would show his choice by causing one of the staffs to sprout. And so it would be a miraculous sign, an unmistakable sign, identifying God's anointed one. And coming on the heels of Korah's rebellion, verse 5 tells us the purpose for this. God would make to cease from him the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumbled not only against him, but against Moses as well. So here we have it. The staffs are put forward. Dead sticks. And the next day, what do we find? One staff had miraculously sprouted overnight. And it was indeed the one belonging to the tribe of Levi, the one that had Aaron's name written upon it. And so again, the Levites had the privilege of serving in the tabernacle, but only Aaron and his sons had the privilege of serving as priests. And we find that not only had Aaron's rod budded, but we also read that it had bloomed. It had brought forth almonds. It had put forth buds, we read in verse 8, produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Overnight, it bore fruit. And so not only is Aaron God's choice man, his anointed one, but the anointed one would execute his office with the blessing of God in order to bring fruit, to accomplish what the Lord had intended. And so then Aaron's rod was to be redeposited before the ark. It was to be a continual testimony, a sign for those who would be tempted to rebel in the future in like manner. And so there's no mistaking God's choice of priest. There's no mistaking the identity of the high priest. His name was written on the stick. The sign is unmistakable. It's miraculous. It's a sign of life from death. There's buds, there's blossom, there's fruit from a dead stick. And the significance of this is the rejection of the other tribes, the other people, the other staffs is seen in the deadness of the rods. There is nothing within us that could merit the Lord's favor. And the people realize, and they ask the question. So we read the couple of verses following in verses 12 and 13. And they said, we perish. We're undone. We're all undone. If anyone comes near to the tabernacle of God, they'll die. But God provided one who could come near, who would, by his own appointment, draw near and have his favor and blessing resting upon him. That is the context, that is the meaning of the passage in its historical context. But now let us consider this passage in the grand scheme of all of Scripture and what is revealed to us, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to see finally this morning the meaning of this passage in its redemptive historical context. Now, of course, we must be careful when it comes to interpreting Scripture in this way. It can be dangerous to try to find Jesus under every rock, so to speak, or to find every mention of the color red, for instance, as a reference or symbolically, figuratively referring to his blood or something. But at the same time, though we ought to be careful, we are to remember that all of the Scriptures are about Christ. On the day of Christ's resurrection, he appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't know it was him. And so he comes and joins them in their walk and asks them what is troubling them. And they say, what's wrong with you, man? Essentially, if you've been living under a rock yourself for the last couple of days, do you not know what's happened in Israel? This Jesus, the one we thought would redeem Israel, has died. It's over. Our hope is through. And he asks them the question first, did you not realize that the Messiah must first suffer these things before coming into his glory? And there he began from Moses and all the prophets, going through the Old Testament, showing the things concerning himself. And Luke tells us that their hearts burned within them. Have you ever been to worship services and heard Christ proclaim from the Scriptures so that it was as though your heart was burning within you? This was the case for these disciples. If there's one sermon I would ever have wanted to attend, it would be that one. As Christ proclaimed himself from all the Scriptures. What we do know is this. Christ is God's anointed one. He is the culmination of the office of mediator, of prophet and priest and king. He is, like Aaron, the man of God's choice. But even more so, he's the one that Aaron pointed to. We're familiar with that hymn, Martin Luther, the battle hymn of the Reformation, as it's called, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Luther asks or says this, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Who is the man of God's own choosing here? It is Aaron. But Aaron is only pointing us down the road to the great high priest, the great anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, though, not of the tribe of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron. But it's fitting that he wasn't, because the author of Hebrews tells us he ministers, though like Aaron, also very much unlike Aaron. He ministers, he was a high priest of the good things that were to come. Not the typological, the shadow type things that were in the days of Aaron. Not in a tabernacle made with hands like Moses had built. Not like Aaron's ministry. But a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a heavenly one. All of these temporal matters pointing forward to the reality of the eternal, the everlasting, the spiritual. And Christ entered the Holy of Holies. Not over and over and over and over again like Aaron and the Levitical priests, but once for all time. And not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own precious blood to secure an everlasting redemption for his people. And having finished his work, he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. We use the term Christ, which of course means the anointed one. It's the Messiah, the Hebrew word Mashiach. But if you were to read in these early portions of Scripture, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and you were to ask, who is the anointed one? Who is the Christ? You would have to answer, it's the priest. The priest is the anointed one. He is the one that God has appointed to be the mediator between his people. And so there was, as we read in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, there was a ceremony for anointing Aaron and his sons to serve as the anointed ones. But Psalm 45 speaks of the Messiah, the one who was to come in this way, as the anointed one who was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond all his companions. Was it merely an anointing with oil that Christ received, like Aaron received, but Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure? In his baptism, the Spirit descended from heaven to come upon him in the form of a dove. Yes, Aaron was anointed with oil, and God showed his approval by fire coming from heaven to consume the sacrifices. But instead of fire descending from heaven, we hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the anointed one. And also like Aaron, this anointed priest of God, there were signs associated with him. Jesus did many works, many great signs. John says at the end of his gospel, he did so many that I suppose the world could not contain them if they were to be written down. But the ones that are recorded so that you may hear them, that you may see them, and that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. But the greatest sign, like this sign that we find here this morning, was a sign of life from death. Jesus, in John's gospel, as we've been making our way again through it on Sunday mornings, we've seen him do many things, and it culminates in John, as far as the arranging of John's material. It culminates in Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, but there was even a greater sign than that. It was his own resurrection from the dead. Paul says in Romans 1 that in Christ's resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. That is to say, God's ultimate sign of approval. Just like it was for the people of Israel for Aaron in this day, the ultimate sign of approval would be life from death in the resurrection of the Son of God. And like the Israelites in verses 12 and 13 who are fearing that they cannot enter God's presence, it is the same is true for us. We are not fit to draw near. We would indeed perish. We would be consumed in God's holiness. But in Christ, God has provided a great high priest as our mediator, one to go before us, one to go as our living head to ascend into the presence of the Father. He is the man with a pure heart and clean hands. Psalm 15, Psalm 24, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can dwell on his holy hill? The answer is Christ. Christ, but in him, beloved church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him he leads you there as well. Because you are united as his body to the living head. As we read in Colossians this morning in our reading of the law, we are told to set our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. Why? Why? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. That as far as God is concerned, you are raised with Christ because you are united to the one who has risen from the dead and who has in him the new creation has dawned. Even Presbyterians should say amen there. It was the ultimate sign of God's approval. Acceptance. Mediation. Made to be sons of God, heirs of all that is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. No one comes to the Father but by me. But in him, there is access. As he ministers in a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a tent not made with hands, but one that is heavenly. What we celebrate today, and indeed every Lord's Day, in Christ being raised, what we particularly remember this morning with thanksgiving, is this, is what is signified here. What we see here in this rod of Aaron budding, it is newness of life. It is the dawning of the new creation. It is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus in authority over it all. Because if Christ is raised, everything has changed. If he has not risen from the dead, what are you doing here this morning? You've got scores of better things you could be doing. Paul says, if he's not raised, we're of all men most to be pitied. We've placed all of our eggs in this basket. The entirety of our hope now and forever hinges upon this. In fact, all of history hinges on this one event. Because if Christ is not raised, nothing really matters. But if Christ is raised, it vindicates everything he said and everything he did. The man of God's own choosing. Aaron in the book of Numbers, ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. The only one who may draw near to God and the only one in whom we may draw near to God. Like Aaron, he was vindicated. He was approved. He was set apart with an unmistakable sign of life from death. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray.